We are in John 13 as we read today for the gospel. Today's American religion is not really religion at all. I've spoken on this before. I'm only going to mention it here this morning. To me, the American religion is more like some kind of a mystical spirituality or an Eastern philosophy with no rules and no formal organizations. No personal commitments, and certainly no standard beliefs. I don't know if you've run across this, but I've seen it too many times. It's almost completely self-focused and absorbed on the Holy Trinity of me, myself, and I. The religion of the Bible is quite different. Its focus is the worship of the real Trinity, God the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. It has orthodox beliefs that if you do not believe them, it means that you can't be a Christian. It has members who are grounded upon covenant and commitment in Christ and in His church, His body, His representative on earth. And it has rules. And these rules extend beyond the self, first to God and then to one another. Now, the heart of these rules is something that people often confuse with the gospel, but it's not the gospel. The heart of these rules is love. Jesus was asked, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And this is the great and the first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So you see, the rule, the standard, the law of Christianity is love. When we love, we fulfill the law, Paul says. Now there's two main problems as I see it regarding how we approach this rule. First, we do not actually do what it says. Simply put, we're not very good at loving. And this stems from anything from a basic misunderstanding of what love is to just flat out disobedience. We just don't want to do it because it's hard. We don't like the thought of it, or maybe we don't want to humble ourselves because we're prideful or so on. This is obviously never acceptable for a Christian. The second problem is that we often love for the wrong reasons. Like our secular counterparts, we often do things out of self-motivation. And this includes love. Have you ever run across this or maybe said it yourself? Well, I'll love that person if they change for me, if they do what I tell them to do, if it will work in my favor, then I'll love them. Well, this actually isn't love at all. It's some kind of a conditional tolerance. That's not love. This kind of love is actually the worship of yourself, and it's the opposite of biblical love. And as an aside, I wanted to say that loving yourself is not the same as worshiping yourself or loving other people for your own self-interest. Jesus told us to love our neighbor as ourself. Remember? This presupposes self-love. If you don't love yourself, then you're guilty of breaking the commandment to love. The law of love does not exclude loving yourself, but that's the difference from worshiping yourself, isn't it? And so don't confuse the two things. Another motivation that we get wrong is that we try to love while we're on empty. We try to love without realizing or knowing that we're filled up ourselves only by the love of someone else, and that is Christ. In other words, we try to love not as the natural outflow of His love for us, but out of some worthlessness that we think will be made right if we love another person. We think, well, maybe if I love them, then that will make this emptiness that I have go away. This often puts the person we love in the position of receiving our worship. So if the first one is we love because we really are worshiping ourselves, the second one is that we often love because we are worshiping the other person. And to put it another way, we find that we have to make ourselves love, to force ourselves to love, but it's not something that we really particularly want to do. Now, I'm not saying that any of us loves perfectly, nor am I saying that we don't all struggle with wanting to love. We live in the flesh, and we are still sinners. But I am saying that anyone who knows the fullness of the love of Christ has something in them that always wants to love. Is that true? True Christians want to love even when we don't find ourselves doing it as we ought to. These impulses are together at the same time. Yet there's really some sense of it which is actually easy for us to love, even in difficult situations with difficult people. Now, Christians often forget why that's the case, or maybe they've never been taught that way. Certainly, I have not heard from very many pulpits in my life that, you know what, Christians like to love. I always hear people say, you really need to try to love more. But very rarely does anybody say, you know, Christians like to love. It's what we're about. It's what the Holy Spirit has put into our hearts. And so today I want to help us see the fountain from which love comes from, so that you can see that it's a natural thing for Christians to want to love. And we're going to see it by looking at Christ and then thinking about the example that he gives us to follow. So we begin here a new section of the fourth gospel. The first section is just the first 18 verses of the first chapter, called the prologue. It just introduces us to many of the themes in John's gospel. The second section is everything else we've done up till now. So from 1:19 all the way through the end of chapter 12, it's generally called the book of signs. It's all about the signs of Jesus. So the third section that we're coming today to today is something that's usually called something like a farewell discourse. And it's basically chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. So five chapters. Now I want to tell you two things about how this is written, because it's kind of important. Looking at genre, how a story is told is often important. So it follows two different and yet kind of related genres of the ancient world. The first one is a Jewish genre. Alicia was having us do tongue twisters yesterday, and try and say Jewish genre five times, okay? They actually had a genre called the farewell speech, and in fact, you've read about it several times if you've read through your Bible. Genesis 49 is a farewell discourse. Jacob dying, and he blesses his sons. Deuteronomy 31 through 33, farewell discourse. Moses dying, and he ends up blessing Joshua and laying out these things for the people. The end of Joshua, same way. At the end of Samuel's life in 1 Samuel 12, farewell discourse. The end of David's life in 1 Kings 2, farewell discourse, and so on. So in a farewell speech, you have stock elements. Listen to some of these, because there are things that we're going to find as we go through the next five chapters. You find predictions of death and departure. I'm ready to go to the way of my fathers. You find predictions of the future, challenges to the followers. You find arrangements for succession. You find exhortations to moral behavior. You find a commissioning. You find a ratification and a renewal of the covenant. And you find a doxology. We're going to see most of these in the next five chapters. That's the first one. The second one is not Jewish, but it's Greek. It's a Greek genre. Scholars have called it a Greco-Roman meal. You find two basic things here. So it's a much simpler form of writing. You find a meal, and then you find what they call the symposium, or which is really a teaching or a dialogue, or it can even be entertainment. So it follows the meal. These meals tended to be all male affairs. And if any women were attending, they would excuse themselves before the symposium. People were said to recline at table, which will be important as we probably next week as we get to that language. There would be a formal transition between the meal and the teaching in a wine ceremony. It was a religious ceremony. It was where the wine was poured out to the god. Then they would sing a hymn or a chant to the god, maybe even calling him Savior. There would be proper conversation, and this would take up topics like history or current events or lessons on philosophy or how you're supposed to live your life piously. And in many ways, the meals were occasions for gaining or showing social status. So it begins with a meal, followed by a wine transition. And then this is the way this section of John is. It begins with a meal that we're going to look at today. Here's a wine transition, and then 4+ chapters of discourse by Jesus. So both of these genres are present here in what we're looking at. Now, we know for a fact that early Jews, including even more religiously conservative Jews, had by Jesus' day adopted and adapted the customs of the Greco-Roman dining meal to suit their own purposes and religious practices. And in fact, this fact combined with this second genre is important to the passage today. Without going into all the reasons why, I'm going to throw you for a loop. Okay? Probably something you've never heard of before with this text. I want to tell you that I believe that the story before us is describing not the Last Supper, but a meal, a farewell meal that Jesus had with his disciples in the custom of a Greco-Roman meal. Now, this may be difficult to accept if it's the first time that you've heard it. So what I want you to do is take the image of Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper out of your head, because that's where it comes from. It comes from medieval paintings. Read the text. Look at verse 1. When does it take place? Now, before the feast of Passover. You see that? If you go to verse 29, you will see that when Judas goes out after this meal, what did the people think? Some thought he was going to buy food that was needed for the Passover feast. Now, obviously, if you've just eaten the Passover, you don't need to go out and buy food for the Passover. Now, I would suggest that the author is depicting a meal that took place earlier in the week, perhaps the night before, perhaps even the same meal that's described in chapter 12, where we find Lazarus, the one whom you love, reclining at the table with Jesus. More on that next week. Whichever meal this is, and it's not really all that important for how you interpret the passage, especially the passage today, it's the context of the meal that's the important thing. The focus during this meal becomes Christ's love for his own, hence the discussion that I began with this morning on the love of Jesus. The first thing that we read in verse 1 here is that great care is taken to show you up front that no matter what you're about to read regarding Jesus in the coming chapters, he was in complete control of the situation, knowing ahead of time exactly what was going to happen to him, be it the betrayal of his friend or the dispersing of and scattering his disciples, the beatings he would take from the council, or the death he would go to on the cross. So first part of verse 1, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. And again in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God. You see, it's Jesus' explicit knowledge of things to come that grounds the actions that are before us now in a kind of love that is beyond the world's ability to comprehend, because it is the diametrical opposite of that which we have just heard comes from us when we are trying to love others. Not only did Jesus know everything, he acted in a way that was inconceivable. So the second part of verse 1. It says, he loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. Who does his own refer to? Okay, I'm going to spend a minute on this. It refers to, in verse 5, his disciples. In verse 18, those he had chosen. And in verse 3, those given to him by the Father. And we're talking about his love here, the way that he acted. Keep that in mind. No matter what they would do to him, Jesus' love for them would never wane. No matter what they did, he would love them. Incredibly, though, his own also seems to include Judas, not in the same sense as the others, yet in some sense. For what Jesus is about to do certainly includes even this traitor and the son of the devil himself, which is why he's mentioned here. During or after the supper, depending on your translation, doesn't really matter. When the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus began to wash the disciples' feet. And then after washing their feet, our Lord says, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know those whom I have chosen. So while he was not speaking of all of them when he concluded what he was going to tell them about what they were supposed to do now, he was telling them that one of them would not in fact do what he commanded here, because he knew what Judas would do, and yet he still washed this disciple's feet. In fact, it was this supernatural knowledge of this evil darkness that was corrupting Judas's heart that makes Jesus' loving act all the more incredible. Even while it exposed Judas's sin for the pure vile filth that it was. Because it's in the midst of this fellowship meal that this incredible act of Christ and Judas takes place. Judas decides to betray his Lord as he's washing his feet, is kind of the idea you get. It's at this moment of unparalleled role reversal that Satan becomes the most angry, and then he enters Judas. The outrage that Jesus' love sparked in the heart of Satan and Judas ought to show you that when you love someone, you shouldn't be surprised if they don't take your loving action exactly the way you want them to. Because what love often does is convict and harden a person. Not because it isn't really loving, but because of the nature of the substance. It's like light and heat on clay. It makes it hard. The sense of the love that Jesus had for Judas here is wrapped up in the meaning of Jesus' actions in washing their feet. And I believe this sense was well put by Calvin in another passage. He said, so wonderful is his love toward all mankind that he would have them all to be saved, and is of his own self prepared to bestow salvation on the lost. And yet, immediately after he says this, Calvin says, but it may be asked, if God wishes none to perish, why is it that many do? To this, my answer is that no mention is made here, and he's talking in 1 Peter 3, but I would say the same thing is true in John 13. Of the hidden purpose of God, according to which the reprobate are doomed to their own ruin. Not only of his will, as made known to us in the gospel. For God there stretches forth his hand without a difference to all, but lays hold only of those to lead them to himself, whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. Now, I know it's a difficult tension to hold. We've talked about it many times, and we've had arguments and debates in our church about it. That God could in some sense love Judas and yet in another not love him. Yet that's exactly what I think is going on in this passage. And that's the line I choose to walk because I think it's the line that Scripture teaches. At any rate, we've looked at Judas. We're going to look and see what exactly Jesus does here. Because it's important to see how the love of our Lord is displayed to his disciples. What exactly does Jesus do? What makes Judas and Satan and even Peter so upset? Even Peter. First, Jesus displays extreme humility in front of his disciples. This story is so well known because of Jesus' humility and what he actually does here. He rises from the supper. He lays aside his outer garments. He's taking off his main coat and things like that. Takes a towel and he wraps it around his waist. And the image here is shocking, because it's the image that anybody in that day would have known of becoming a slave. He is now dressed not like a teacher or a rabbi or even a disciple, but as a slave. Jesus Christ, willfully dressing himself as a slave. And yet, of course, he's as opposite as you get from a slave, because he is Lord and God of the universe. And yet it was predicted that the one who would suffer would be a servant. There is no greater humility than being a slave or even a servant. Servants receive no glory. Slaves have no freedom. Both get the menial tasks to perform. These tasks are often boring, labor intensive, often even disgusting. Very few, if any, people ask, volunteer, can I become a slave? Even less, and just as many, don't volunteer to become servants. Jesus is deliberately volunteering to become this very thing for his disciples. And this is interesting in light of something Jesus said elsewhere. In Matthew, a disciple is not above his teacher or a servant above his master. He says something very similar at the end of our passage today. And yet, what Jesus does is consistent with other things he says. He says in Mark, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all. So the world looks at this and they can't understand it. It's a sign of weakness to do this, not strength. This, what do you suppose that Satan is watching taking place in front of his eyes and Judas, that they're thinking about this outrageous behavior? This is no way for God to act. Why did Jesus take this posture? He was going to do something to the disciples that was unthinkable. So verse 5, he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, if you've been reading the Gospel of John, just reading it along, it hasn't been that long since you came across almost the exact same act. Do you remember? Back in chapter 12. At a dinner not unlike this one, a woman came to Jesus and began wiping his feet with her perfume and perhaps with her hair. Now, this task was not only something done by servants and slaves then, but also by women. And that culture did not look that kindly upon women. I think about Abigail, the wife of Nabal, who would become the wife of David. At that moment, when she found out, it says, she bowed herself with her face to the earth and said, behold, thy maidservant is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord David. One of the few other times you find this in the Old Testament is Abraham, when three visitors come to his tent and they're angels. And one of them is the Lord himself. And he gets out the washing bowl and he starts to wash their feet. This is not the act that gods and lords perform, or teachers and rabbis or politicians or anyone else that's important in society. So to show you how unimaginable this is, Peter, who we all know is impetuous, we all know that Peter's first inclination is to open his mouth and put his foot in it, begins to talk. Lord, do you wash my feet? Peter understood what John the Baptist understood. Jesus is the one who's the strap of whose sandal he is not worthy to untie. What is it about foot washing? Tim, I thought of you. If you're anything like me, and at least him, and we've talked about this before, you know that feet are disgusting things. Amen. I've never understood how in some cultures the foot is considered sensual. Feet are not sensual, my friends. They are gross. Calluses, dirt, gunk between the toes, smelly, so I'm told. Feet are meant to be treaded upon, even as slaves are treaded upon by masters. So that's one thing about feet. Now picture a bunch of already dirty, smelly disciples walking for miles on a hot dirt road, arriving at a home. The custom throughout the ancient world is that when you come to the house to eat, somebody would wash your feet first. As I've said, that someone was most certainly not an aristocrat or a religious leader or a tax collector, you know, or a politician or an officer or anyone else that had standing in society. It was a slave. And as the image of the foot tells you, you can easily see why. And so Peter is indignant. Lord, do you wash my feet? This is a role reversal of a dramatic kind from the Greco-Roman meal, where the person's social standing and status was on display for the world to see. You see, this is intentional on Jesus' part because he knows what's going to happen to him. He isn't here to puff himself up, show how great he is. He's here to serve. So Jesus' cryptic as usual explanation in verse 7, what I am doing to you, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. So Peter's sitting there afterward. After what? After dinner? What's going to happen after dinner that could justify my teacher washing my feet? So he says, you will never wash my feet. That's my job to do to you. You can bet money Peter simply verbalized what everybody else in the room was thinking. He's the only one with enough guts to say it. What is this guy doing? He never made any sense to them. Jesus doesn't wait until afterward. Do you all know what afterward is referring to? Referring to the resurrection. He doesn't wait till then. He says in verse 8, If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. What in the world does that mean? Was Jesus thinking that for some reason Peter really, really needed a bath? He wasn't zestfully clean. He wasn't sure enough to raise his arms. Maybe no one else in the room was willing to do it. Maybe Mary was long gone now. What's going on? Well, Peter, going all the way to the other extreme, says, Lord, then not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Peter, Peter, Peter. Time and again, we see people missing the point in this book. They only see with natural eyes. This is not an exception, but it is tremendously important for you to understand what is taking place. For many today continue to do the same thing with this very story that Peter did. Let's skip ahead a few verses and notice what the Lord says. This is verse 14 and 15. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Now the danger here is to see only the physical sign of humility and to copy it. As if Jesus were merely a good moral instructor, acting out a lesson he wanted everyone else to do. Now this act throughout church history has been controversial, not because it's been copied, you see, but because some have seen it as an ordinance that Christ is commanding the church to do. In other words, we must do it, like baptism and the Lord's Supper. This has even become a third sacrament in some places. No question, foot washing has been practiced time and again throughout the history of the church. And it is certainly a very humble practice to perform on someone. There is nothing wrong with doing it. In fact, Jesus does give it as an example to follow. But should it be instituted, as has happened in some monastic rules, in some church liturgies for Maundy Thursday, or in the Anabaptist Confession of 1632, it says this: we also confess a washing of the saints' feet as the Lord Christ not only instituted, enjoined, and commanded, by himself also as their Lord and Master washed his apostles' feet, thereby giving an example that they should likewise do the same. William Hendrickson notices that Jesus is, quote, not commanding the disciples what to do what he has done, but he has given them an example in order that they, of their own accord, may do as he has done. It's not that you must, but that you should or ought to follow what he has done. The Greek word ought, you'll read there in verse 14, is an interesting one. I've told you what you ought to do, he says. This word refers to a debt that is owed. It is as in like you have rent to pay to somebody or a loan to pay back or something like this. You find the word in Deuteronomy 15:2. This is the ordinance of the release. You shall remit every private debt which your neighbor owes you. In that case, it's clearly a law. It's a command. It's an ordinance. It's a precept. But in our passage, Jesus says, this is what you may do. Verse 15. It's a subjunctive mood verb. It's not a commandment. It's a subjunctive, which is the may, might sort of language. Deuteronomy 15:2 was not a suggestion, and that you could follow or not at your own leisure. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, likewise, are not voluntary. But what Jesus exemplifies is voluntary in the sense of the outward act. Why? It's because of what Peter had to learn. Jesus was not doing this because the men were really dirty on the outside. Verse 10, the one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but he's completely clean. And you are clean. And then he adds the Judas line, but not every one of you. And he knew Judas was going to betray him. But Jesus asks, do you understand what I've done to you? It's a rhetorical question. They don't. In fact, perhaps only one of them there did. And if there is anyone that did, I think it was probably Judas, which is why he hated him so much for it. Because Judas knew what he was going to do to Jesus, and it just made him angry. So Jesus continues, verses 13 through 17. You call me teacher and Lord. You're right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you know what things? If you know that it's not an outward washing that you need, but an inward one. This is what Jesus is referring to. You have to go back to verse 1 to see it. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come. That's so important to the context of this passage. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that he was returning to his Father. Jesus, knowing these things, loved his disciples to the end and begins to display it here by washing their feet. You see, this foot washing is tied directly to the death of Jesus Christ. It is a picture of what he's about to do for them. As the Lord of the universe, who's been given all things, he's about to stoop to the level of a common criminal, to be betrayed, forsaken, beaten, and killed. Also, they can be made clean. Peter clearly got the message later, afterward, as Jesus says, when he writes his own letter, 1 Peter, he's talking about baptism, but the idea is the same. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as the removal of dirt from the body. See, Peter got it, but as an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The act of foot washing that Jesus suggests that we follow here is conditioned upon a person doing it for the right reasons. It's sometimes pointed out that Martin Luther was against foot washing. This is not technically true. In his sermon on Genesis 18:5, where Abraham is washing the feet of Christ, he says, Thus, the foot washing has come down from the ancient fathers. It, too, is part of the reverence owed to guests. And yet he calls the practice of foot washing in other places hypocrisy. Why? Well, he said that someone, and he was referring to the Pope, stoops down to wash others' feet and yet insists that those people must stoop even lower before him. See, he was concerned with true humility, true motivation, that it wasn't present among the practice of his day with the Papists. The proper reason for all obedience is that we owe Christ a great debt. He has washed those whom he has chosen and called. He has humbled himself so greatly that no one could ever humble themselves more. I can think of no better illustration than Queen Elizabeth. Because she would never do this. Queen Elizabeth's riding along in her carriage in the slums of London. She would never do that, first of all. Second of all, she comes along the side of the road and she sees a dirty homeless bag lady. So she gets off her carriage. She stoops down on her hands and knees after taking off the outer garment of her royal dress, and she begins to wash the poor woman. It's completely unthinkable. I'm sorry. Am I wrong? I don't think I'm wrong. Maybe Kate, and definitely not the Queen. Okay? Even if she were to do this, it wouldn't compare with what our Lord did here. That is what true love is, friends. And for it, we owe Jesus an unpayable debt. So you're to look at the first part, at the cross, and you're to read the rest of it in light of that. And that's what he gets at when he tells us that this is an example for us to follow. He tells us that we owe him everything. And therefore, we are to love one another as he has loved us. Because he washed all of their feet, not just some. He died for the whole church and not just for you. If that means stooping down to help a person that needs their feet washed, then do it. If it means feeding someone who's hungry, giving them a cup of water because they're thirsty, or so many other things that need to be done in love, being patient with your children, with your spouse, confessing that you've done something wrong to them, being kind to one another, forgiving each other, being long-suffering with each other, being helpful to a host, offering hospitality to brothers and sisters, giving of your wealth, giving of your time. The point is, whatever need you see, stepping up to meet it because you love Jesus and you love your neighbor as yourself. That's the heart of the law. Not outward obedience only. Certainly not obedience that's for show and pomp. But acting humbly. Seeking not your own praise. Not going around wondering, well, you know how many things I've done in this church and nobody ever says thank you. Not your own claim. Not your own glory. Knowing only that God will glorify you. And he glorifies those who are humble. As the song says, we are debtors to mercy alone. And as debtors, we must fulfill our obligations, but not through some outward conformity, but through an inward change of the heart. That's why I don't see that there's a command here. You can't force someone to change their heart. But if you know the love of Christ and how he's washed you, how he's loved you, how he died for you as a humble servant of the Father, how he displays this in this action in our text today, how he continues to forgive you, even though he knows your treachery, all that you will even yet in the future do against him. Then wash one another's feet. Lower your head. Take off all pretenses and pomp and dressing and act in such a way that you consider those among you here today better than you consider yourself. You should be eager to serve as Jesus did here. He didn't do it because he had to. He did it because he loved you. It should not be a burden, but too often it is. Therefore, think much on the love of the Savior. Think on his example and the debt that you owe him. Think much on how you might be able to display this humility towards someone in this very room, maybe even today, tomorrow, next week, until Christ returns. You pray with me. Father, it's such a difficult task to try and explain to other people something that really is unexplainable in words. The act that you did here, I can't give it justice, Lord. I can tell people what has happened and try and explain motivations and tell them to look to you, but only if your Holy Spirit works in our hearts is that going to make any difference. It really is truly unthinkable what Christ did in that moment. How much more unthinkable was it what he would do a day or two or three later when he went to the cross and he died for our sins? Lord, you know that it's a soapbox of mine. I get so concerned when the church confuses the law and the gospel and they turn foot washing into the good news. It's not the good news. It's the outward flow of our obedience and love that we have for you. The good news is that you died for our sins, that you've washed us and made us clean. And I would pray that you would help us to think rightly about this passage, but that doing so would so fuel our love for one another that we would find ourselves doing these things out of the natural impulses that you have put into us by your Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's one of the first things that's mentioned. It's what Christians love to do. We love to love. And I would pray that this would be made more known more clearly to each of us, that it wouldn't be a burden for us to care for one another. But every time we think about it, that we would think about what you have done for us. Let the proper motivation be that which fills us to act in the ways that we should. I know that for all believers in here, that is the case. Help us to know that that's the case and cause it to be more so in the way that we would act in our worship towards you and the way that we treat one another. For Christ's sake, who did all of these things for us, we pray. Amen.